That song is a classic song among Christians, and it is sung many times on many occasions, and we lean on it for encouragement, for strength, and for the truth to remind us of what God has done in our life. It is truly amazing grace that He has given to us, that He has showed kindness and love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. And we love that song, we sing that song, and we enjoy remembering how He met us in salvation, and how He took us from there, and He has been with us moment by moment, and how He walks with us in dark valleys, and how He comforts us and when we are in need, and we enjoy that song. But we need that song for more than those lyrics reveal. We need amazing grace so that you and I can live this life fruitfully for the kingdom of God. So that we can take His gospel story into this world that needs it. And we can see God in His amazing grace perform miracles and blessings as we watch Him redeem people and build Himself a church. It's interesting that when we sing that song, we take a passive appreciation of grace rather than, and there's nothing wrong with that. I don't mean to say that there's something wrong with that, but it's something we can hang on to. But there's also a joy in claiming this grace and marching forward aggressively for the kingdom of God because of His grace and what He wants to accomplish in our lives. It is truly amazing grace. I want to pray with you this morning, and then we're going to jump into Acts chapter 4. Let's pray. Father, we can remember this morning, and we are so thankful for how moment by moment and piece by piece Your grace has been working in our lives. We are what we are because Your grace. We didn't deserve it. It is the gift of God. It is Your goodness in action towards people that You love. And so You have set us free from the bondage of sin. You have caused us to be Your child, to be secure in our eternity with You. Even in the song, it talks about those after 10,000 years of being in Your presence. We will still enjoy, we will still remember what You have done for us and through us. Lord, I am thankful for those memories. I'm thankful for that comfort. I'm thankful for Your amazing grace. I'm also thankful for Your amazing grace for tomorrow morning. I'm thankful for Your amazing grace for the moments that our church needs You to come through for us so that we can accomplish something that's purposeful and meaningful for Your glory. Lord, lest we forget that we need Your grace, not only to be saved, but we need Your grace to live. Not just to be comforted in our life, but that we would actively pursue the purposes of Your kingdom. And the only way that we accomplish that is through the amazing grace that You give us. I say thank you. And I praise you with a hallelujah because of your grace. So good to know that you've given us your grace. Lord, would you help that song to bubble in our soul? Would you bring it to the forefront of our heart so that we would know that we need you this morning? That we would not be independent of you, but that we would claim the amazing grace and we would live for you. There's a direction that we're going this morning that you're wanting to take us, and I'm thinking about that spot in the road down the way a little ways where all this is sewed back together, and I'm looking forward to that moment. Lord, would your grace take us there? Would it provide the means for the journey that we are about to go on for the next few minutes? I'm asking, God, that you would provide your grace and that it would be sufficient to accomplish your purposes and your plans. Thank you again for all that you've done, for all that you are, for all that you will accomplish. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. You ever thought about that? In Jesus' name, amen. You probably say it several times a day, if not week. It kind of signals that you can open your eyes and look up now. Right? Time to eat. Church is over. Let's get started. It's a way that we wrap up our time of prayer. It's tradition. It's familiar. It's comfortable. If you don't think so, try ending a prayer without saying, in Jesus' name, amen. You'll stumble all over yourself because it's awkward. We are so used to saying those words. You ever hear little kids pray? You like listening to little kids pray? I'm sure in the Sunday school ministries, as they allow kids to pray, and there's some things that are said that's just cute. One of our kids, for years now, has ended their prayer the same way, with three phrases. Over and over again. And it doesn't matter if she's just prayed for the food. She will pray for the food in her ending again. It doesn't matter if she's just prayed for someone to feel better, to be healed. She will pray, help us to feel good again. She prays the way she prays because it's a habit, because somewhere along the way, that's what she picked up, and then she ends it with that phrase, in Jesus' name, amen. We've helped her with that a little bit, and she grows, and sometimes she goes back, and it's okay. She's a kid. Maybe you've been around a kid and how they pray, and just so innocent and so raw, and sometimes they don't know what to say. And so they just start saying things that they've heard you say. Saying church phrases and Christianese. Because that's what you're supposed to say. It's like their hands when they're talking. They don't know what to do with them. And so they just let them do things. Sometimes when we pray, we can do the same thing. We say things and we say them because that's what we know we're supposed to say, because we've been shown that that's what we should say, and so we say them. Phrases like, in Jesus' name, amen. But there's more to it than that being the signal for you to look up. Just like there's more to praying than just what a little kid knows how to pray in their innocence and in their simplicity, their prayer life should grow. They should become more intentional. They should become more serious. And this morning we're going to look at this idea of growing into our prayer life rather than growing out of our prayer lives. I believe that God has given us a tool, if you will, to accomplish His amazing grace, to access His amazing grace. And we're going to look in the book of Acts. Chapter 4 is where our journey leads us. We've been looking at this story of this church and how they were Jesus, His acts. He was continuing those acts through His church. Everything He had started in the Gospels, Jesus was carrying that through His church. He was just business as usual, if you will. He was carrying on what He had started. And so we've seen Jesus working in several ways, and there's so many more chapters left in the book of Acts that we're going to get to see what Jesus is doing. We get to see His activity in that first church. And the idea is that the activity that Jesus started in the Gospels, it continues through the early church in the book of Acts and on into future churches until it finally continues through Bible Baptist Church. Do you understand that we are carrying on the activity of Jesus? And so if we're going to do that, if we're going to pursue what He has started and accomplish that, it's within reason to say that we have to do it the way He started it, the way it's patterned for us in Scripture, and then we continue that activity in the same manner. Just to help with a little context. If you haven't been here on Sunday morning, Pastor has been explaining this transitional time where the church is beginning to act on behalf of Jesus. And so they've been through several moments, several really interesting scenarios. One that is recent that we've just looked at was this healing of this man that was crippled all of his life. Peter and John are walking to the temple. Normal obligation, normal opportunity. They're heading to the temple to pray. That's what they did, because that's the means. So they were continuing. Jesus prayed, so they prayed. They were continuing in that endeavor, and there's a man there that's crippled, and he's asking for money, begging for alms, that somebody would show pity on him. And so as Peter and John walk by with the crowd of other people, they stop. And the crowd moves on. And it would have seemed that Peter and John was about to bless this man, give him some money and help him. And Peter says some words that's pretty good words. He says, "Silver and gold have I none. But in the name of Jesus Christ, rise." Peter heals him. It's a pretty amazing thing that happens. Pretty incredible opportunity of grace to be propagated in this man's life. I mean, if you ask this guy, "What do you feel about that?" he would be like, "That was amazing grace. God was so good to me." And he celebrated that, and that's what gets the whole story started up and stirs up the trouble. Because he's so excited about amazing grace, he starts jumping around and dancing and celebrating and praising God. And the uppity-ups don't like this as much. They've been trying their hardest the last few years or so to squish this thing called amazing grace. They've been trying to deal with it, to try to eradicate it, because it's really messing up their agenda. This idea of Jesus being turned loose in the world is not comfortable for them. And so they have been trying to derail amazing grace for years now, and then here comes this guy and just really messes it up again. And so they start asking questions and they start interrogating people, and they find out that it's Peter and John that are responsible for this whole mess that they created. This whole deal with Jesus and him being active in the world, it's their fault. So they're like, we're going to do something about this. It's time. We've had enough. This deal of amazing grace needs to end right now. And so they go and they arrest Peter and John. Take them to jail. Put them in there overnight. Really trying to buy time because they don't know what to do. They've tried before. They tried to kill Amazing Grace and he came back to life. Didn't work. Then they've tried to stop it through various other ways, and it just keeps building momentum, and grace is just thriving, and they don't like it, and they don't know what to do. Because there's a people that are enjoying amazing grace. And so they're in a conflict because they don't want what is happening to happen, but they know that the people don't want to take their route, and so they're struggling with what to do. And so they arrest these disciples, John and Peter. They think about it all night. Well, how are we going to fix this? We got to get this under control, because if we don't get this under control, it's just going to get worse. So they come up with a plan that they're going to command them that they should not teach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. Like, you should keep that to yourself. Don't come around here talking about amazing grace anymore. Shh. And if not, there will be consequences. That's the warning that they give them. It's some of the first persecution of amazing grace. Our story picks up after they had interrogated them and they let them go. Peter and John have been in prison, been questioned, threatened, This is getting serious. This isn't just fun in Bible studies anymore. This isn't just loaves and fishes on the side of a hill and the excitement. This isn't just watching really cool miracles anymore. This is getting into their business. This is getting into their lives. This is getting to be dangerous. And as they begin to preach amazing grace, as they begin to live amazing grace, the price tag is going up. And they're having to decide, are we going to continue to preach amazing grace, or are we going to hush, live at peace, and be quiet? If you pick up the story in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, it says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them." They went back to their church, to their people, and they're telling the whole story. This is what happened. This is what they said. If we don't stop, there's going to be serious consequences. This is getting real, boys. This is serious. And it says in verse 24, "And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." It's amazing grace right there. Celebrating it. They know who they serve. It says in verse 25, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said," this is a quotation from Psalm, they're incorporating scripture in their prayer time, and they say this, they say, "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, and against His Christ." They understood that it was Jesus versus the world. They understood that to choose the battle lines, to decide which way they would go, would determine the outcome of their life. It was getting serious. Now watch this. "For a truth against the Holy Child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed." Jesus was God's plan of amazing grace, by the way. "Whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles," that's the Romans, "and the people of Israel were gathered together." So it's Jesus versus the world. "And they all came together in a sham trial," just a few days before this moment. "And they had crucified Jesus." They killed Him. They thought they had stopped amazing grace. Here's the trick play, if you will. They had all these intentions, they had all these plans, and in verse 28 it says this, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." What? Yeah. World versus Jesus. The world thought they were winning. They thought they were doing what they needed to do to stop Amazing Grace. But God, before the world even existed, had determined that Jesus would go to a cross and he would die to conquer the world and bring Amazing Grace. What they thought was undoing the activity of Jesus, God was actually using to propagate the activity of Jesus. The world would be conquered because the world tried to conquer Jesus. He had planned it. He had foreordained that it would be. Verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." They're talking, and they're telling us that it's about to get really bad. This is what they ask for. Lord, you see what they're saying. You know all about it. "Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." The very thing they were told not to do. Don't say that. Stop talking about Jesus. You can worship him in your own time, but when you bring him into the public realm, you are messing up what should be. And I love it because their first intuition is to go to God and ask that his grace would allow them to do what they were told not to do. They looked back at the world and said, "Bring it on. Your threatenings and your persecutions do not scare us because of Amazing Grace. We know who we have believed. And we are asking, God, we are asking that you would give us boldness to speak thy word." By stretching forth, verse 30, "by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." This is what got them in trouble. They healed a man in the name of Jesus. And here they are asking God to provide the grace they need to be bold so that they could speak the word of God, and that he would validate that and he would work through them with miracles and signs of healing and doing things that got them in trouble in the first place. It doesn't get any more blunt and bold than that. They're facing persecution, and their first response is to go to God and say, "God, we want you to fill us with exactly what's going to make it harder for us. What's going to take our life? We want it. Because we want to do what pleases you." That's Amazing Grace. And so they ask God, "God, give us boldness. And seal the deal with the fact of how you work and accomplish through us." And the Bible says, as a testimony of their prayer and of their time together as a church, It says this, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Isn't that what they asked for? They got what they wanted. Their prayer request was answered almost immediately. Talk about a prayer that works. My goodness. They had some amazing prayer lives. To ask God for something and then He does it. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed. There's people around everywhere. Lots of people have gotten saved, thousands. But there's others maybe that are not saved. And they're seeing these men, these disciples, these apostles, these people who have followed Jesus. They're seeing the charges laid against them, and they're watching them not shrink away in fear, not be controlled by the threatenings of the leaders, but they're watching them beg God for grace, that they would be able to speak the word of God, knowing that it's going to cost them dearly. And these men watch this scenario and watch this happen, and they watch how God moves and answers their prayer requests. And it says that multitudes of them that believed, they became of one heart. They unified together around what God was wanting to accomplish, around amazing grace. It's evidenced in their story. It says, neither said they any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. It's just a real simple way to say that my stuff, this earthly life, doesn't even matter because I have amazing grace. If you need the stuff I have, take it. It's yours. It doesn't matter. They were cashing in their 401ks. They were selling off their cars. They were downsizing their homes. They were moving in together. It was a spectacular display because amazing grace was transforming their lives, and it was enabling them to live the way Jesus wanted them to live. Radically transforms their life. So much so that they have all things in common. I don't know what revival would be, but if that happened in America, that would be a revival. Everybody selling their stuff, getting rid of it for the cause of Jesus Christ. That would change things. Now watch this, verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not just a mediocre, hey, come to church someday, like to tell you about, it's good. They're not just timid. They had boldness to go and be a witness of the resurrection, that Jesus came. He was God's Son. He was killed for the sins of the world. And now He is alive. They had the audacity to proclaim with boldness the goodness of amazing grace. And so they preach it and they're telling it. And it is a powerful testimony. It's not just a weak, mediocre, mild, watered down evidence of amazing grace. It's dynamic and it's earth-changing. They gave them a power, with great power, gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And watch this. And great grace was upon them. Great grace was upon them all. I'm telling you, they didn't just claim the grace that had saved them. They didn't just claim the grace of enduring life's trials. They didn't just claim amazing grace and sing the song that it was the goodness of God that they would spend eternity with Him. No, they lived amazing grace. It was evidenced in their life as they went forward in the gospel and they begin to change the world. They begin to accomplish things that you and I wish and dream we could accomplish. We hear of things similar to this happening in other countries and around the world, and we get so excited because it's so amazing what God is doing through amazing grace. And sometimes we hope and we wish and we dream that revival would happen here. That God would begin to move and God would begin to work, and we wonder why and will He ever, and we question. Because aside from what He's done, that is amazing grace to save us, what He's done to carry us through life's trials, and aside from what He will do to take us into a mansion over the hilltop, aside from those things that we celebrate as amazing grace, where is the amazing grace of the church? And we wonder, why? Why are we not advancing into the world like it seems that Jesus intended for His activity to do? Why can we not celebrate amazing grace for tomorrow? In our neighbors' lives, in the people at the stores' lives, in the restaurants, and the people we work with. Why are we not overwhelmed with the goodness of God's amazing grace there? We wonder why. As we've looked at this idea of Jesus' church, it is the book of Acts. It is Jesus continued. So exciting to watch what God was doing here in the scriptures, and even later on in the New Testament after the church was established and growing and thriving. It's so exciting to watch as Paul goes into the world and starts churches after churches after churches. It's so exciting to hear what God does on foreign countries and how revivals are breaking out, and the underground church in China and the underground church in Iran, Iraq, and how with fierce persecution the church cannot be stomped out. It cannot be stopped. It is like, as they try to stop the church, it just absorbs that energy and grows even more and becomes more momentous and more effective. And we get excited about that. We celebrate that. We're thankful for that amazing grace. But then we look around in our lives and we wonder why. That must just be for them. That must just be for another time, another place. I would make a proposition, a connection to you that I don't know if that's necessarily true, except for the what we choose. I think we have laid down to that rationale that it is for another place and another time. And we try to be faithful. We try to do what God wants us to do here in our world, in our culture. And it just seems like it didn't live up to the hype. I would propose that this study in Acts teaches us that we need to grow in who we are as the church. That we would, Pastor, just a few weeks ago, went through 5 core values of this church. Doctrine. Prayer. Fellowship. Breaking of bread. And there was kind of a bigger overarching one that was, they were committed to the local church. It wasn't just a weekend habit. It was their life. And it's because of those 5 ideas that was central to everything they did, we begin to see the activity of Jesus through this church that had those as a core value. We begin to see this church become the church we see in the book of Acts. It's because of these ideas being present in multitude and being present in magnitude that this church was the church they were. One of those core ideas is the idea of prayer. And you'll see it as you look. If you look for these core ideas and you pay attention through the book of Acts as we study this on a journey together as a church, you will see all 4 or 5 of these things showing up regularly in their lives. I think the evidence says that that is why they enjoyed amazing grace. It was because they were meeting the conditions for His grace. They were being the church that God wanted them to be so that they could be used by God in the way that God wanted to use them. And if you take away these conditions, you take away these core values, or you diminish those core values, or you reduce or restrict these core values, then the grace is restricted as well. Had they not had those habits, the church of Acts would not have been the church that we know it to be. It probably would have been lost in history. Because you see these core values all through their history. And so it becomes important that we pay attention to these core values as they show up and that we learn from them so that we can be the church that God wants us to be. Because without being who He wants us to be, His activity will never continue into the next generation. And we've watched that happen for several generations as we just lose footing. We lose the amazing grace. I would propose that we take seriously God's truths of what He values in a church. One of those values that we're dealing with this morning is prayer. I just want to give you some things that I noticed in studying this and how different it is. Maybe you'll think about how different their idea of prayer was from our idea of prayer. Just a few things that I noticed along the way as I was looking in this story. if it is a core value, how do we incorporate prayer as a core value like they did? The first thing that I noticed was this, that they were quick to prayer and they prayed much. You ever notice that everybody talks about prayer and they always feel guilty because it's always the last thing we do? Maybe you do the same. I do. Get distracted by decisions and the pressures of life, and sometimes I'm like, why have I not stopped and prayed about that? Why is prayer always last? We say that, and then we make comments, and we have a brother or sister that's hurting or needs a need, and we say things, well, the only thing I know how to do is to pray. The best thing I can do is pray. I can't do anything but pray. And we set prayer aside as the only thing that we have available to do. And I wish there was something better we could do. I wish there was, like, you know, some kind of an activity or something that I could be a blessing. I wish I had financial resources to give. I wish we do all these things. I wish I had time to give. And we set prayer down on the bottom and we say, you know, it's all I got. Can I make an assumption? We don't value prayer like they valued prayer. Their life was on the line. They were about, if you keep reading the next chapter, they would actually be in prison and beaten. They would be beaten and beaten and beaten and stoned. They'd be killed. It's starting. Persecution is happening because they are living Amazing Grace, and the world does not like losing to Amazing Grace. And so they are about to face things that you and I would crumble under. And they would eventually, if you, a popular book that would help you to see that, Fox's Book of Martyrs shows the story of not only their generation of Christians, but centuries later, up to like the 1600s, I think, of Christians that were willing to say, bring on the persecution, give me the amazing grace. I will run into the fire for the name of Jesus, and I will die giving my life for Him. It's full of them. There's people, I'm told, around the world now, there's teenagers around the world right now that are asking that God would count them worthy to give their lives for Jesus. That they would die for the cause of Jesus Christ. And we think, what? Sometimes we even say, what a waste. You could live for Christ, but they would choose to die for Christ. We don't understand that. These Christians were facing persecution. And rather than pray as we would probably pray, that God would help us to be free, that He would help us to not be in trouble, that He would help us to not go to jail, that we would, you know, it's interesting when we do face a little persecution, the way we pray usually is for the comfort and the protection and the help of the person that's being persecuted. But this first church, they valued persecution and they valued the prayer so much so that they asked God to make it worse. That they would be able to endure and they would be stronger in the face of persecution, which is actually going to cause more persecution. That's how they prayed. Because they believed in amazing grace. They believed that prayer was the way that they were supposed to battle in this world. And they held it as a cherished core value. I find it amazing. John and Peter come back. We're not given really a timeline, but I feel like it's a quick timeline. They're out, let out of prison. They come back to the church. And they're like, hey, there's Peter, there's John. And they rush over. They gather around. And Peter and John are like, yeah, they told us that if we was going to keep doing what we were doing, it was going to get horrible for us. They were going to make it bad for us. And it's as if in one accord, it wasn't just because the spiritual elites, Peter and John, said this. No, they were all in one accord. They were all on the same page. Well, we need to pray. Let's all pray. And so they called an immediate prayer meeting right there. That was their first response. They were quick to pray. And they prayed much. But then, they don't pray that God would protect Peter and John. They pray the opposite. They ask God to give them boldness. And not just Peter and John, I want some of that too. They're asking that all the church be about having boldness to stand for God, to preach His word, to give the gospel. Like, they're nuts. They're signing up for persecution. And they do it all together. All with one accord, the scripture says. They understood the heartbeat of the church, and they were unified around that heartbeat. I ask you this. Do you know what's important to others in the church to be praying for? So much so that we pray for the same thing. Have we come to the place where unity in our church around the idea of the gospel going forward is the most important thing we pray for? They did. It was a core value. I quote pastor from a couple weeks ago. He said, we have taken that which is fundamental and we've made it supplemental. Amen. Optional. It's kind of an add-on. It's not the main deal. It's what we do on the side. And they're saying that no, prayer is the most important. It's fundamental to them. It's not a side gig. Here's another thing that prayer is such a core value in their church that I want to point out. It's this. They prayed to be used by God rather than to get from God. Jesus, the scriptures, God has instructed us to ask for things. But rather than ask for things, freedom, protection, comfort, those things, this church asked to be used by God. It's a big difference. Because they valued amazing grace, what God was doing, they wanted to be a part of it. And the only way they knew how to be a part of it was to ask God to use them in amazing grace. And so they stressed, God, we want boldness. Because it's with boldness that we'll stand against those that are persecuting us. It's with boldness that we'll be able to be faithful to do what you've asked us to do. And it's with boldness that we will take the mission of the church and actually live it out in faith. They wanted to be used by God rather than get from God. We pray about our circumstances and often forget to consider our response. They prayed for their response and worried very little about their circumstances. Feel the difference? They valued prayer. And in prayer, they asked that God would use them rather than using the blessed tool of amazing grace to get from God. They used it to go for God. That's a different kind of a prayer meeting. A mark of maturity is something you can see in your life. It can be seen when you start asking to be more like Christ and you pray less about your needs. When you're first starting in your walk with God, there's a lot of things that you need, a lot of things that come across your radar, and rightfully so, you should ask God for those things. He tells us to do that. But one of the things that will show up in a mature Christian, showed up in their lives, is that it becomes less about the things that you need and more about who you are. That marks, it's one of the marks of a mature Christian. And when we value prayer the way they valued prayer, we develop and we grow. We grow into a prayer life and not grow out of a prayer life. Here's a third thing that I find interesting about their prayer life, and really just their testimony of prayer, is this. They saw much of God because they expected much from God. They just had an expectation that even though people were trying to kill him, God is going to work and he's going to give me the boldness that even if I die, I can propagate the gospel. I can be a testimony of the resurrection. A powerful testimony, it says. They expected that when they asked God for boldness, he was going to give it to them. And so they would walk right into the place that they weren't supposed to be. They would get their hands dirty and they're hanging out in the temple. They should be running away from the temple. That's where the people are that want to kill them. The next chapter, it's funny. They get arrested again for doing the same thing they got arrested for earlier. But this time they're beaten for it. They throw them in prison and they lock the doors. The other guys are over here. What are we going to do? We've told them once. We've warned them. We got to get serious about how are we going to handle this? Because this is getting out of hand. This amazing grace thing is not going to work. Like, we got to stop this right now. What are we going to do? They're having their little council meeting. All night they're trying to figure out what to do. An angel comes. Angel of the Lord. Maybe Jesus. I don't know. The angel comes and he opens the door and lets them out. You know where they go? Right back to the temple. God gave me boldness. I'm here to preach. And they start preaching. I mean, it happens overnight. So fast that the people that are in cahoots over there trying to stop Amazing Grace, they don't even know what's going on. Until they go to the prison to try to find them. They're like, Bob, where'd they go? I don't know. We can't find them. What do you mean you can't find them? The prison door's locked. I know. I don't know what happened. Well, did you fall asleep last night? No, I didn't fall asleep last night. I was watching like you told me to. I don't know what happened. I'm telling you. Back and forth, nervous. What's going on? This is crazy. Can't find them. And then somebody comes running up. Hey. I found them. Where are they? They're in the temple preaching. You see like the irony of that? I mean, these guys were just, either not the brightest bulb in the box, or they were living for amazing grace. And they had prayed, God, give us boldness so we can be used by you. That's the kind of prayer I want to have. I want to value prayer like they did. They chose to believe that God would use them much, even if it meant their lives. They didn't know. That next day, preaching in the temple could be the very last time they utter a breath for God. And it wouldn't be long, just a few more days, and that actually becomes reality. And Stephen becomes the very first martyr. His life is taken for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what their prayer got them. And they had no clue how long it would last. But they gave their last breaths, expecting that God would do much through them. And they saw him do amazing things. Thousands getting saved. Because they valued prayer. And that's how they responded to the situation. We always say in Jesus' name, amen. That was really the whole issue, the whole time. Peter and John healed the man in the name of Jesus. Everybody's asking, how did this happen? This is crazy. This blows our mind. This is amazing. And they say it was because of the name of Jesus Christ that this man walks. You can read all through the last chapter in this chapter, Acts chapter 3, verse 6, verse 16. Then in this chapter, Acts 4 and verse 7, Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, Acts chapter 4, verse 17, verse 18, verse 30. The name of Jesus is mentioned, is questioned. They're giving testimony that it's through the name of Jesus that this man is healed. And then the Pharisees and the people that are not liking this amazing grace are coming and they're asking, in whose name are you doing this? And they say, in the name of Jesus Christ, the one whom you killed. It, just so you know, it's him, his name, Jesus Christ. His name is who is this is happening by. Well, we can't have that. You need to stop talking in his name. We don't want you spreading his name anymore. Stop preaching his name or else. So they go to jail and they get out of jail and they come home to the church. And they tell them, this is what they said. We can't talk about Jesus' name anymore. God, give us boldness. That we may go forth and preach your name. It's the name of Jesus Christ. Whenever you pray, it is not just a fancy way to let everybody know that it's okay to look up. When you say, in Jesus' name, amen. Now we do that, it has a biblical heritage, a biblical foundation. Jesus instructed that we are supposed to pray in his name. But it is not just a tagline to stop praying. It's interesting. You watch people pray together in a group. And it's so hard not to say in Jesus' name, amen, that people pray at different turns and they can't help but say in Jesus' name, amen. It's got to get it in there. It's a habit. It's part of our culture. But the truth of what that means has been lost. The name of Jesus Christ. I wondered this one time. What's so special about Jesus' name? Like it's just like Jesus. Like why the big hubbub? Like, I'm being honest with you. I wondered. Like, I don't get it. What is so special? I mean, Jesus, David, Bob. It's a name. Like, what? I don't understand. And I don't understand that it's associated with my Savior. It's associated. I mean, it's Him. It's that. But then I started to realize and understand that when you're talking about, in their culture, when you're using a name of someone, you are including everything that they are in that name. So all of their personality, all of their characteristics, all of their capabilities, all of their talents, all of their skills, when they talked about a name like this, they're saying that we think of everything they are. And so when we're given the instruction to pray in the name of Jesus, amen, we are taking everything that we have just asked for, everything that we want, everything that we are trying to accomplish, and we are packaging it underneath the umbrella of who Jesus is. His sovereignty, His power, His compassion, His love, His grace, His faithfulness, His forgiveness, His kingliness, His lordness, His might, His holiness, His passion, His ability. Everything you can think of, every attribute you could list is summed up in that one moment. And so every time when these disciples prayed and they said in the name of Jesus, amen, they were asking that God would give them boldness by all of His ability, by all of everything that He is, by His will, by His desires, by His wishes, that it would be fulfilled in their life because it was under the umbrella of who Jesus was. That's what made their prayer life so effective. That's why it was amazing grace for their life, was because it was in the name of Jesus. It wasn't just a fancy tagline. But that's how we think of it, is just a fancy tagline. No, they saw much of God because they asked much, they expected much of God. I mean, they quoted in here, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The king of the earth stood up." And they're just going through this and they're rehearsing who God is and what He's said He would do hundreds of years before this moment. And they're claiming who Jesus is, and they're applying it to their prayer life and their request for boldness. They expect God to give them boldness. And they get much boldness because they're praying in the name of Jesus. Their prayer is a fascinating model of what corporate prayer can look like. I have just six things I'm going to run through real quick so you know what they are. I encourage you to look at these later. And as a church, if we're going to make prayer important like it was to them, we have to have these six things. They're valuable. One is this. They prayed in a spirit of unity. They were together on what they wanted. They prayed prayers that cooperated with Scripture. That's the second thing. It was in line with the revealed truth that God had given them in Scripture. It was based in Scripture. So prayer cooperates with Scripture. The third thing is this, that prayer communicates truth. In a world that's so full of deception, so full of lies, that Satan has propagated into our own lives and into the lives of the people around us, When we pray, we are praying truth. We need to make sure that we are communicating truth in prayer. Number four, prayer that trusts the sovereignty of God. When they prayed, they knew that God was behind the design of all. They trusted that no matter what happened, God was in control. They prayed with sovereignty in mind. Another one, the fifth thing is this, that prayer, it focuses on character rather than circumstances. They were all about who they were in Christ, not about what they would get from Christ. The last thing that I see, prayer is a prayer that expects the activity of God. We come to Him and we pray because we think and we believe that He will act. I don't know how you feel about prayer. I know how I feel, and it bluntly, it falls short of what I see in the Scriptures. I don't value prayer like they valued prayer. But I see it and I believe it. I believe what's here. I hope you believe what is here. I hope you see the value of the way they felt about prayer. I hope that you can incorporate that into your mind and the way you think. But I wonder this question. We believe these things and we can amen these things and we can say yes to these things, but where is our faith? Will we be these things in prayer? Will we connect the theology that we believe about prayer with the activity of our lives? Will my prayer life change because of the things I see in Scripture as a core value? Or will I go out of here saying, that was good, and go back to the way I was? Or will I have faith? Would Jesus analyze my life in relation to prayer and what I've just learned and what I know to be true of prayer? Would He look at my life and say, O ye of little faith? He will do that one day. He will analyze us and say, did you pray? Where's your faith? I taught you what prayer was. I taught you how. Why did you not do prayer? I would encourage you in cooperation with me as our church family that we would measure our personal and corporate prayer life not by a tradition, but by the pattern and the example of an early church that valued prayer and they saw much amazing grace. I would encourage you to measure it by their standard, because that is what pleased Jesus. In a day when prayer is thought very little of as a practice, we need this core value more than ever. Our church does not go forward because of the lack of prayer. Our church sits empty because of the lack of prayer. Our church does not minister effectively in our community because of the lack of prayer. We tend to share prayer requests rather than pray. We tend to be busy rather than pray. We tend to talk rather than pray. We tend to manipulate others rather than pray. We tend to be traditional rather than pray. What if everything that we do here, the success of everything we do, from the preaching ministry to the music ministry to the greeting to the offerings to the Sunday school, what if all of that was solely dependent on our prayer life? What if nothing would happen aside from what we prayed to happen? There's been people that have committed to that. George Mueller, famous missionary, he never asked for a dime except from God. It's amazing. You read his journals. Millions of dollars that God funneled into his ministry in orphanages, sharing the gospel, spreading the gospel. And he never asked one person for any money. In fact, he repulsed at the idea. He said, I will never depend on man to provide. And so he would go to his knees and he would pray. And in the right moment, in the right time, exactly the amounts that was needed, millions of dollars came in because he prayed. People have lived that life before. So I ask the question, what if our ministry, our church, depended on the way we pray? What would be left? What would be here? It does depend on the way we pray, or the way we haven't prayed. What you're seeing and feeling is a result of our prayer lives. God's grace is amazing, but it hinges on our prayer lives. It's time we value prayer like this church valued prayer. I don't know exactly what that looks like. I know I want a part of it. I want to see it. I want to watch it. Because there's so much riding on the fact that everything is due to our prayer lives. Are we growing into our prayer life? Or are we growing out of our prayer life? We graduated from the core value that God has instilled in His church. Let's pray. Father, as we are standing and we are coming to this point of invitation, this place where we ask ourselves, how do we feel about prayer? How do I perceive prayer? And not the way I think I do, or not the way that I hope I do, but how do you see our prayer lives? Do you see us as being serious about something that they were so serious about? What's your honest assessment? And I'm asking you to share that with each individual now. I'm asking you to communicate with us what you see. Are you pleased? If you are, hallelujah. May we grow from there. If you are not pleased, would you show us? Would you give us the courage to have faith to ask you to teach us to pray? God, we minimize prayer so much. I don't know where we get these ideas at, but we look at your life in the Gospels, we look at the church, in the book of Acts, and even in later on in the epistles, prayer was major for them, for you. You were the Son of God, and you spent much time praying. You went into your temple and you cleansed the temple because it angered you that people had taken advantage of your people that you loved and the place that you loved, the temple, and it turned it into a den of thieves. And you established with your very words that it was to be the place, the house of prayer. It angered you. What I wonder, are you angry with us? Because of the lack of lives, the lack of prayer in our church? I don't know, Lord. I'm asking for your searching and your looking into our hearts, that we would get serious and do business with you. We would get down to the matter of fact and we would surrender to whatever you see we need to grow in. Lord, I want to be serious about prayer. I publicly confess that to you, that I need to grow and I'm so lacking, so short of your example and your testimony, but I'm asking, expecting that you will give me a life of prayer. Lord, teach me to pray. Thank you, God, for your amazing grace. I'm asking that your grace would go forth and it would be powerful again in this moment as we need your grace to be people of prayer. I love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all.